We are grateful for your presence this morning. We want you to know that we are happy that you're here, and we hope that you're here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to worship and give praise and honor to our Maker. We hope that you will open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will present from God's Word. If you find anything that is said that is not in accordance with God's will, we'd ask you to point that out to us. We might be able to sit down with you with an open Bible, an open mind, and come to a thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice and teach. It is not my goal to make a mistake. It is not my goal to misrepresent truth. Yet I am a human being. I am not infallible. And as a human being who is prone to make mistakes, I ask that you check out the things that are taught to make sure that they are in accordance with God's will. This morning and this evening, yes, we're meeting this evening. You just put your VCRs on, and I don't want you to miss tonight because of the big game. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. This morning, I'm going to begin a series of lessons that has to do with a very important subject that we all need to understand and to be able to explain to others. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse number 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is a statement that was made by our Lord in answering a question that he asked the disciples when he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Various answers were given, yet Peter gave the correct one, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that confession, upon that basic of fact, Jesus promised to build his church. When one reads in their Bible the term Kingdom of God, what do you understand about that term? It's used many times in the Bible. According to Young's Analytical Concordance, the word kingdom is used 228 times in the Old Testament and 149 in the New Testament. There are various and many references made towards the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the heavenly kingdom. All of these terms are important, and we need to understand what these terms mean when they are used in Scripture. Let us define what a kingdom is. The word kingdom itself is defined a government, a country or state or population that is nominally or actually ruled by a king or queen. Now that comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. But let me read you the definition of the word kingdom in the New Testament. In the Greek, it is primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, or dominion. A concrete noun denoting the territory of the people over which a king rules. It is used especially of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And that comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. But there is much confusion in the religious world when you start talking and discussing the kingdom of God. In these lessons, I am going to try to make these as simple and as basic as possible that we would understand what the kingdom of God is, what we are to do in that kingdom, what is the function of that kingdom, what is the nature of that kingdom, how it was established, when it was established, the work of that kingdom, and the goals of that kingdom. And the last lesson in this particular series is going to be a lesson entitled, Are You Fit for the Kingdom? Now in these lessons, we want to take the Bible and we want to talk about a basic Bible subject. This morning, I want to deal with the kingdom of God, what it is and what it is not. And then I'm going to begin talking about the establishment of it. And then tonight, Lord willing, we're going to discuss a lesson together that's called All Hands Point to Pentecost. And we are going to show not only through prophecy, But through the Scripture, we're going to answer the question, is the kingdom of God now in existence? And that's a very important question because many in the world do not believe it so. But to begin this morning, I want to talk about some religious understanding concerning the kingdom of God as they understand it in the world of religion. There are five things I want to talk about very briefly. And I'm not going to talk about these a great deal because any one of them you could do a series of lessons on. And matter of fact, I've done a series on all of these things because you have to get to the detail and it's so overwhelming that sometimes it's beyond comprehension. But premillennialism. Premillennialism is something that at least 90% of the so-called Protestant religion believes some form or facet or some understanding about premillennialism. There also is a strong hold of premillennial Churches of Christ not far from here in Louisville, Kentucky. There are 25 of them to be exact. And they hold to the premillennial understanding. But you know what? If you talk about premillennialism, you'd have to talk about a lot of aspects. I'm not going to get into all the detail, but let me give you the basic understanding that they have. The Bible clearly teaches that after the second coming of Christ, before final judgment and the resurrection of the human race, there will be an age or dispensation called the thousand-year reign or the millennium, in which our Lord will reign on the physical earth from physical Jerusalem and will be literally on the throne of David. That subject and that understanding has spawned from one passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation that talks about a thousand-year reign. Premillennialism is error to the core, and it is error for one very good reason. Because it would lead us to believe that the kingdom of God is yet to be in the future. Now, if that understanding is true, I want you to open your Bibles to one passage. I could give many, but I want you to look at one in Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse number 13. Colossians 1 and verse number 13. Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I want you to notice that we've been translated out of one thing into a kingdom of his dear Son. Now, if the kingdom is not yet in existence, like premillennialists teach, then what kingdom is that? Well, they have an answer. Their answer is that you're in plan B. You're in the church. And church is plan B. You see, here's how the theory is. When Jesus came to this earth, the Jews rejected him. No argument. The Bible's clear on that. The Jews did reject Christ. And since the Jews rejected Christ, then he was unable to establish his kingdom because of their rejection of him and his doctrine. I just have one little problem with that theory. You have man being greater than God. You have man being unable or able to turn the plans of God. You know what I believe, brethren, from my study of the Bible? God doesn't need a plan B. Because God's going to do what God determines to do. Not you, not me, not any group of men is ever going to stop God from his goals and his purpose. And if God's purpose was sending his Son to die for the sin of the world, to prepare the change that would take place, and the kingdom that was near at hand, if that was his purpose, he did it. And if he did it, then premillennialism is a theory. It is not a law, and it is not doctrine. Now, premillennialism is a very deep subject. In the series that I preached on this, it's 26 lessons long. It is very detailed because you've got to talk about so many aspects. But let me tell you, this one aspect destroys it. If there is a kingdom in existence now, premillennialism is false. And I'll show you tonight that there is. And then we have the Anglo-Israelism. Let me read you this one, because this is one that I had to do a little research in. The doctrine originated in England, mainly among British people. The doctrine asserts that the Anglo-Saxon people are the original 10 tribes, the true Israel, really. It is Israel, not the Jews, which we will be restored in the millennium. Now, they go into the millennium, too, but they got a little bit different twist. They don't believe the Jews are going to be restored. They believe the Anglos are going to be restored. And they believe, really, they're the true spiritual Israel and not the Jews. They also believe this restored Israel, the Anglo-Saxon folks, with Jesus Christ seated on the reestablished throne of David as king, will rule the whole world. They believe the literal throne of David exists today in the throne of English kings. And when he returns, he will occupy the throne that the English kings now occupy, and together with Christ, they will rule the world. Got a little problem with this, that somebody's going to rule the world with Christ. I don't think he's going to need any help. And second of all, that they are the original Israel, they're the original 10 tribes. Why are they going to be in Jerusalem? Why are they going to the city of David if they don't believe the Jews are the true Israel? Why are they going there? Again, the Bible clearly teaches that God's chosen people were the children of Israel. Go back and read Exodus. The chosen people of God were the Israelite nation. They begin to grow as a nation in Egypt in Exodus, in the early parts of Exodus. And they come out when they cross over to the Red Sea, and they take the land of conquest, the promised land that we can read about in Joshua, and they took that land. And since they took that land, they were the ones that that land was promised to. It wasn't promised to anyone else but them. Now, the premise is that, well, they don't got it now. And since they don't have it now, then God didn't fulfill his promise. Really. Turn to Joshua chapter 23. You know, brethren, it has always amazed me how people just overlook simple passages of Scripture. I want you to look at verse 43 of the 21st chapter of Joshua. Joshua 21, verse 43. Now remember, this is in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament was also written by inspiration. Look at what it says. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. What did it say? He gave them the land that he promised to their fathers, and they dwelt in it. Some of it, part of it, all of it. Look at the next verse. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand, and not a word failed of anything which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. Look at the last three verses. All came to pass. Now, do you understand what that means? That means that every promise that God gave his children way back to Abraham, he fulfilled them. Now, I know they lost it. I understand that. But where is the promise in the Bible that if they lose it, that he will return it to them? There is no such promise. Matter of fact, you're going to see just the opposite. He told them if they disobeyed him, he would take the land away from them. And that's exactly what he did. Brother, I read it right from the Bible. And if this understanding of the Anglo understanding about the kingdom is right, then this passage is a lie. Cannot be. Cannot be. And then the Mormon church. Let me tell you, I learned a lot about the Mormon church while I was in Las Vegas. When I was in Las Vegas, in Nevada, next to Utah and Idaho, there's more Mormons living in Nevada, except those other two states. And the Mormons, especially in Las Vegas, have a very strong hold in the religion there. They also have a temple there that they built a few years ago. And I don't know how many of you know anything about the Mormon religion. They have a little angel they call Moroni. And they built him on top of this temple. But you see, the city of Las Vegas was so evil that there was no way he could look out in the city. So when they built the temple, they turned his back to the city because it was too evil for him to look out over. But what about the Mormons? You know, today they just surpassed 12 million people last year. Their membership is up in 12 million. They are the most evangelistic people probably, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are gaining ground, but they are the most evangelistic people. They have these so-called elders of the Lord's church. They have them in over 200 countries. Their network of what they do is unsurpassed by any religious organization. Surpass any. Genealogy, if you want to know anything about genealogy, they have the best one in the world in Salt Lake City. They also have caves in Salt Lake City. You know what they're for? They're for Rolodex. They have millions and millions of files on Rolodex. You know what they're for? They're a list of all the people that saved that they're going to turn over to the Lord when he comes again. And those vaults are protected. Brethren, what do the Mormon church, what do they believe about the kingdom? We believe, and I'm going to quote from their own book, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes. That Zion will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth again, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory that was promised to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. Article of Faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Article number 10. You know what the Mormon church believes? You're all going to have your own kingdom. You're all going to be your own king. And you're all going to have your own little planet. And you're all going to be your own little God. And they believe in an elevation of God. They believe we're all God, but they believe you're on a lower plateau. You haven't reached the top spot yet. But through progression of time, and through your knowledge and through your understanding, they believe at one point that you will equal yourself with God. I got one problem with that. The word God itself means eternal, means no ending, no beginning, and no ending. No matter how far I go in this life, how do I ever get there? You can't. The Mormon church believes that they are the true church. They believe that they are the church that you read about in the Bible. You know what happened in 1824? Joseph Smith was in the woods as a young boy. And he was greatly troubled, as all young men are, about the great complexity of questions of life. And he was really troubled about all this religious chaos. And so while he was out there walking around, he prayed to God and said, Father, tell me which one is the true church. And the answer came back from the Lord, none of them. None of them. And he led him to a place where there were some plates of gold. And on plates of gold, supposedly, is a revelation of Joseph Smith. And that revelation is given in the Book of Mormon. Let me tell you, you have never read a fairy tale as unbelievable as the Book of Mormon. It has been revised countless number of times. I have an original Book of Mormon that has 3,500 changes in it from the original one that came out that Joseph Smith supposedly translated by God. Joseph Smith, if you read the Book of Mormon, you will see a lot of passages that are comparable with the Bible. The Mormons used to tell us that Joseph Smith never read a Bible. Well, that if he never did, his mother didn't know anything about it, because a few years in the 1830s, I believe it was 1832, she wrote some memoirs, and she commented that he used to read the Bible daily. But he said that he never came in contact with one. And one more little side bit that I learned from studying, I took some courses in college, and one of the courses I took was cults. Guess what cult we talked about? Mormonism. That was the cult that we talked about. But you know what Joseph Smith did 4 years after he translated the Book of Mormon? He began the process to become a Methodist. He stopped it 3 days after he started. Didn't have too much faith in his own understanding of inspired church. The Mormon church believed that the kingdom must be reestablished upon the earth. Again, no Bible, but they have plenty of evidence in their book. The Jehovah Witness. Jehovah Witnesses, they believe that the kingdom was established in 1914. The great day of Jehovah began in A.D. 1914, when he set his beloved son, Jesus Christ, upon his throne and sent him forth to rule in midst of his enemies. 1914, huh? All right. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 9. Now we're going to look at the event. And then in a minute we're going to look at the prophecy about this event. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This is the ascension of Jesus from the earth back to heaven. That really doesn't tell you anything about the kingdom, does it? But let me tell you it does. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. But let me show you that it does. Now we read the event. Let me read you the prophecy concerning this event. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 13. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's his Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Not in existence yet, huh? Started in 1914, huh? This is not 1914. This was written by Daniel. Centuries before the fact. And a long time before 1914. And it says that when he came to present himself to his Father, that he would be given dominion, glory, power, and a kingdom. And it wasn't in 1914. It was when he presented himself to his Father. And if you read the Hebrew account of this, in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, you will see that he went into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice that he made of himself. And the Father accepted it as payment for sin. He went into the most holy place, not the tabernacle, not the temple, but the holiest of holies made without hands, heaven itself. Now how does that rate with 1914? The Jehovah Witness believe that they are the only true people of God upon the face of the earth. And you know why they believe that? Because they are the only one that will not fight their fellow man. They will not raise. You cannot be a Jehovah Witness if you're in the military. You couldn't be if you were a police officer. If you had to use a weapon in your job or you had to use it in defense of something, you could not be a Jehovah Witness. They believe that they are the only ones that show the true attitude of God. And you know their name? Jehovah Witnesses? They get that from Isaiah 43 and verse 10. But you go back and study Isaiah 43, and you will see it doesn't apply to the Jehovah Witnesses. It applies to Israel who would come out of captivity. It's a misunderstanding of what the text is talking about. I can read any passage of Scripture and say, well, that's talking about me. Go back and read Isaiah 43. Check it out. See if it's talking about them. Has no understanding about them at all. But you know this last one. And I really couldn't do justice to this lesson without touching upon the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church dates its beginning from the moment of Christ's selection of the Apostle Peter as the guardian of the keys of heaven and earth and the chief of all the apostles. That was news to me. I didn't know there was a chief of apostles, but they believe that Peter is. And it also claims that this fisherman became the first pope. The faith and the doctrine of Catholicism are founded upon that deposit of faith given to it by Christ and through its apostles, sustained by the Bible. That'd be good if they stopped there, but they add one little sentence. And by tradition. Church accepts the Apostles' Creed. That's good. We accept that too. The Nicene-Constantinople Creed and the Creed of the Council of Trent. They teach original sin. Pope is God's spokesman on earth. His decrees are infallible when he is working from the standpoint of his position as Pope. Every mortal sin can cause you to lose grace, but can never destroy your faith. They believe the Roman Church is a Holy Mother Church and the only true church in the world. The church on earth is a pilgrimage. Mary is a sign of her hope and will be united with the heavenly kingdom when the Lord returns. They believe there are two kingdoms. There's one on earth, and that's the pilgrimage. You're on a pilgrimage. You're just working your way towards it. But the real kingdom is in heaven, and it's a heavenly kingdom, and at an appropriate time, the two will be united. Now, for 1,500 years, until really probably the Reformation really kicked in, they really had a monopoly. And they were the religion of the world at one time. And they really had a monopoly on it for thousands and thousands, for 1,500 years, until Martin Luther and men like him, Zwingli and others, began to rebuff at some of the things that they were doing and show them that they were contrary to the Bible. And you know the story about the 99 theses that Martin Luther nailed on the church door, and all that led to Lutheranism and the things that followed it. But the Roman Catholic Church has people and churches in 217 countries in this world. It is by far the largest religious organization on the earth. It is by far one of the most politically powerful. And if you do not believe that too, look at what's taking place, besides the little things that our president's got himself into. But besides that, what is taking front page news? The Pope going to Cuba. He's more political than he is religious today. He has the two mixed. But you won't see that in the Bible. If you look for this term in the Bible, you will not find it. It's not in there. The Roman Catholic Church is not the true church, and the reason that it's not is because it wasn't founded in the right place. It wasn't founded on the proper foundation. And one other thing, God has no emissary on the earth. God has no spokesperson on the earth. Because let me tell you, there's only one person that's infallible, and it is God. No man is not infallible. Man is infallible. They claim the Pope is not. That is a theory of men. Now let me ask you something. Can all these theories be true? Which one of them you want to take? Can they all be true? Romans 3 verse 4 says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. And all that simply means, brethren, is when truth is conflicted with the theory of men, truth is right, the theory is wrong. Every time without exception. When man comes at odds with God, man is wrong, God is right. Every time without exception. We can read and study our Bible and know what the kingdom is, when it was established, why it was established, what it's to do, how it's to do it, who's in it, who's out of it, how to get in it. All of those things are in the Bible. You know why? Because God wanted you to know. In Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 5, Paul makes the argument that whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 5, 17, the writer tells us, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, you know what? The religious world at large has confused and clouded this picture of what the kingdom is and what it is not. But let me tell you today, God will open your eyes crystal clear if you will listen and you will examine. You will see that this subject is not difficult if we'll just be honest and look at what the Bible says and not what men say that it says. Now this morning I want to briefly touch upon this, and then tonight we'll talk about all hands lead to Pentecost. But I want to talk first of all about God's universal dominion. Turn over to the book of Psalms. Chapter number 22, verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He rules over the nations. Turn also to the book of Psalms, chapter 103 and verse number 19. Psalms 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. In Psalms 145 and verse 13, it says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. In Daniel, the fourth chapter and verse 3, it says that his dominion will be from generation to generation. And then in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2, the principle of God's rule is taught that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to do that which is pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. Now, all these passages show that God has and will always have absolute dominion over everything. Understand that. God's rule is over everything. And really, that is the message of the Revelation letter that is often missed. The letter of Revelation was written to show that when everything is said and done, when man has his say, when man has done all that he can do, when men go whatever direction they want to go, when it's all done, God is still in control. The last word will be God. Not ours, not any group of men. God has dominion, period. Whether they subject themselves willingly is beside the point. All are under the rule of God. Why? Because all are answerable to God. If you are answerable, then you're under that dominion. What does John 12 say? What did Jesus himself say about the word if you rejected it? You can reject it. You can throw it out. But he says the same word, it will judge you in the last day. All men are accountable to God. I don't care when they live, where they live, what dispensation of time, and however long they lived upon the earth, and wherever they might have lived upon this world. Every person who is a human being is accountable to God. No getting around that. All men will give an account. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 teaches it so. We also see that the 12 tribes of Israel was a promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This was passed on to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. And they became a holy nation, as we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. And then we read a few moments ago in Joshua chapter 21 that all the promises that God made to his people, he has kept them. And he kept them entirely, and not one thing that he promised them did he renege upon. Now let me ask you, was that the eternal kingdom? Was that kingdom of Israel, was that the eternal kingdom? Couldn't have been. Couldn't have been, because it was going to be for all nations. Remember the passage we read. He's going to rule over all nations. He's going to be ruler from one generation to the next. That couldn't have been Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5 through 8, shows this in a more limited sense, but still shows it to be a universal dominion. Now, God's rule is, it's just unbelievable that anybody can believe that God doesn't rule any group of people. He does, whether they submit to him or not. He is in control. Do you ever worry about what this world does and what direction it goes in? Do you worry about that? Sure, we all worry about it. But you know what? I don't worry about it to the point of anxiety and strife. You know why? They're only going to go so far. There is a point that they're not going to go beyond. You know why? Because God's not going to let them. Because God's in control. Don't you ever doubt that God is not in control of this world. He is. And when he thinks it's time to stop spinning, it'll stop. And when he thinks man's had enough time, that'll be it. And nothing man wants or does is going to change that. God's in control. We also need the redeemed of God are under the present rule of Christ. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and we will look at this more tonight. We see the statement made of an everlasting kingdom that can never be destroyed. And we will look more in detail about that tonight. This shows a marked difference between the universal dominion of God and the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. The kingdom under the law of Moses, how long did it last? It didn't last forever. They were taken into captivity. Their identity was destroyed. They were rejected as God's people because of their disobedience. But you know, the Bible says forever. The Bible says forever in meaning generation. When it came to an end, it came to an end. God said it would come to an end. It was never meant to be the eternal kingdom. Why? Because it was temporal. It was leading to a different kingdom. A kingdom that would be different, founded upon different promises, founded by different principles, and one that would be different because it would be spiritual and not physical, like the old kingdom was. In Matthew chapter 21, please take your Bibles and turn to that. Listen to this statement made by Jesus. If you don't understand the temporal nature of the kingdom under Israel, look at Matthew 21 and look at the words of Jesus in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who had first shot? The Jews did. What did they do with it? They rejected it. And so remember Paul, on two occasions in the book of Acts, what does Paul say? You have judged yourself unworthy of repentance to life. I now turn my attention to the Gentiles. Does that mean God gave up on the Jew? No. It just means that God's now going to give all men the same opportunity. The universality of the gospel, it reaches all men. And you know what? That agrees with what Jesus told the apostles before he left. What did he tell them to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation. Why? Because it was going to have a universal concept. It was going to be for the world, not just for the Jew. We also understand that this is explained in the context of Matthew 21 by the parable of a householder in verse 33 through 41. The marriage feast in chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14. All of these teachers that would be rejected, but the rejection would not stop the kingdom from coming. Now, brethren, that's important. That's especially important for this premillennium third, because they believe because of the Jews' rejection that stopped God in his tracks. That stopped nothing. God knew they would do that. What did the prophets say would happen when Jesus came to his own? He'll come to his own, and his own will not receive him. Psalm 41 said he'd be betrayed by a friend. Isaiah 53 said he's going to be killed. His life's going to be taken. His judgment's going to be taken away. God knew they'd do it. Did that stop the kingdom? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In Matthew 3 and verse 2, the preaching is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we will look at more of this tonight. Jesus made a promise to those that were in the audience that some of you are standing here that will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. You know anybody 2,000 years old that's still walking around? Colossians 1 verse 13, we already read that. It shows that there's some kingdom we're translated into. Let me give you another passage for you to think about this afternoon. Revelation 1 verse 9. Remember the Apostle John? He was on the Isle of Patmos when he got this vision in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the statement that he makes in the first chapter in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. What kingdom is that? What kingdom was John a part of? He said he was part of it. He said he was their brother in it. Which one is that? We'll talk about it tonight. And then, the everlasting kingdom. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at those words. Abundant, everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, when the everlasting word is used in Jesus Christ, there is a very significant difference because of who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and verse 42 shows that in this everlasting kingdom, or the heavenly kingdom, one can become unfaithful in it and will be taken out of it. That's a very important point, because some people think once you get in it, you can't get out of it. Matthew 13 says that's not so. Jesus said it's not so. And then, the everlasting or heavenly kingdom, we can also read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, it is called the heavenly kingdom. Hebrews 9, verse 15 calls it the redeem of all ages. Matthew 25, verse 34 says it was designed before the foundation of the world was ever set. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says flesh and blood can't inherit this everlastingly and heavenly kingdom. And Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 talks about it being an inheritance for those who are redeemed. Brethren, I've showed you this morning what the kingdom is not. Tonight, I'm going to show you through the Bible, through prophecy, and through the pages of God's Word, I'm going to show you the time, the place, the circumstance, the situation, and what happened when God's kingdom came into power. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to make a timeline. I'm going to give you a timeline tonight. I'm going to show you that you can take the Bible and you can fit a timeline. And let me tell you, if you're here and you're not a child of God and you're not in the Lord's church and you wonder if you're in the right church, you come back tonight and I'm going to show you how you can tell. I'm going to show you right from the pages of God's Word how you can know whether the church you belong to is the true church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew the 16th chapter. And one other thing before we close this morning. The word church, the word kingdom, they are synonymous. They mean the same thing. And I'll show you that's true tonight in our study. Now, friend, if you're here and you're not a child of God, I don't have a theory and I don't have a plan and I don't have a way of making it easier than God says. You know, if you ask a person in the world, how do you become a member of their particular organization? You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to get one of these books. And what these books are creeds and handbooks of the churches. And you're going to have to read it to find out what you have to do in order to become part of their particular institution. But I suggest another book to you that's better than these books. It's called this book. It's the Bible. And if you want to be a member of God's kingdom, I suggest that you follow God's standards and you follow God's plan for you to be a member of that kingdom. And in that, I can give you the answer. I can't tell you what everything in these books are. I get confused reading them. But I know what this book says. It says you must hear the word of God and believe it, Romans 10, 17. It says that you must accept what you've heard. Hebrews 11, 6 says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then you must repent of your sins, Acts 17, verse 30. Then you must be confessed that you believe Jesus is the Son of God with your mouth, that you're not ashamed of your relationship and your ensuing relationship with Jesus Christ. And you must confess you believe with your mouth and in your heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Then you must be buried in watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2, 38, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and also Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. If that sounds easy to you, it is. God made it that way. That's God's plan. I can either change it, amend it, delete it, or make it easier or make it harder. That's what God said. I gave you book, chapter, and verse for every point I just gave you. If you're here and you are a child of God and you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we will pray with you and for you that God will forgive your sins, that he will again recognize you in fellowship with him, that you might once again continue upon your pathway of life, knowing that your soul is secure and that God again recognizes you as one of his faithful children. If you confess your sin, Jesus will, the Lord will forgive you, according to 1 John 1 and verse 9. And we told in James 5, verse 16, if we confess our faults one to another, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can help you make your life right with God this morning,